Father, we thank you for everything we have sung. We thank you for the truths that we have sung, truths from your word. And Father, as we think of what is true of you, we do ask, Lord, that you would make it true of us, that you would conform us into the image of Christ. And so, Lord, as we continue to look at Christ's life, and specifically this last week of Christ's life, Lord, I pray that you would be shaping us and forming us into his image, that we would see how glorious he is and long for him and long to know him more. And that would be our true delight, our delight above all things. So glorify yourself now, Lord, in this time through your word. Lift up your Christ before us and draw us to yourself. Ask all this in his holy name. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 28 to 37. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 37. There was a pastor. His name was Matthew Mead. He lived from 1630 to 1699. And he has a book that's really a collection of seven of his sermons. And the book is called The Almost Christian. In these sermons that he goes through, he talks about things that may allow someone to think they are a Christian when they actually are not. And he talks about things that would therefore make someone be an almost Christian. But the point is that an almost Christian is really no Christian at all. Someone who is almost saved is really completely lost. And you can go through that book and see the things that, according to Scripture, are evidences, are fruit of being saved, and things that we should be growing in. And he does make the disclaimer at the beginning that he would be afraid that he would discourage someone who is truly saved, and that he's specifically preaching to his church there in England, and knowing what they have gone through and where they're at. But the truth of the matter is there are things, there are evidences in our lives, God working in our lives, that would produce evidence of our salvation and what Christ is working in us. But I bring this up because in our text, Jesus tells a man that he is not far from the kingdom of God. But being not far, being close, isn't the same thing as being in, getting in the kingdom. Now, he may end up, and he may have trusted in Christ and have gone the whole way to be a committed follower of Jesus. Mark doesn't tell us. That very well may be the case, but we're left off just being told that he's close. And many who go to church, who profess to be Christians, may be close. They may be an almost Christian, but again, to be an almost Christian is to be not a Christian at all. Let's look at our text here for this morning. Again, Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 37. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and with all of your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandments greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. As we've been going through Mark's account of the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry, we read of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, praised as Messiah, and with that messianic authority, we saw him throw out of the temple those who were buying and selling and spilling over the tables of the money changers. All that was desecration. That's what I was going for. Sorry. Thanks. All that was a desecration in the temple. We saw Israel's leaders then, the Sanhedrin, question Jesus' authority to do these things. And we saw Jesus reveal their hypocrisy by answering their question with a question. Then Jesus went on the offense, and he told a parable that indicted Israel's leaders as those rejecting God's messengers and rejecting God's Son. The leaders perceived that he was talking about them, so they wanted to arrest him, but the people were still looking to Jesus as the Messiah, but as a political Messiah, a Messiah who would rid them of Rome. And so since the people still saw him in a favorable light, they sought to discredit him before the people. And so they sent different ones to attempt to show or to trick him in his words, that they could either turn the people against him or maybe present him before Rome as a rebel and one that should be arrested. But no one could do that because he spoke wisely and answered well every question that came before him. They tried to show him as a false teacher, but instead they were the ones shown to be false teachers. Now, last week we pointed out that the Old Testament pointed to Messiah as having the Holy Spirit fill his ministry, and one aspect of that was in a demonstration of wisdom and knowledge, and we looked at that last week and how that was demonstrated in Jesus answering the questions that were before him and how he handled that, and now we are going to continue to see that in what we read here this morning. Now, apparently, standing by as the Pharisees and Herodians came and questioned Jesus, as the Sadducees came and questioned Jesus, standing by was this teacher or this expert in the law. There was this scribe. Now, as we've seen the attacks that have come on Jesus in this immediate context, and two, now as a scribe comes and we think, well, how has Mark presented the scribes throughout his gospel? Well, it has not been in a very favorable light. They were coming at Jesus. They were hostile towards Jesus. And so now as a scribe is mentioned in this context, we would expect there to be more hostility. We would expect there to be more attacks and more controversy and probably another attempt to discredit Jesus by asking insincere questions. But that is not what happens here. This scribe, instead, is intrigued by Jesus' response to the Sanhedrin's henchmen, to the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees. And so as he listens to the Sadducees question Jesus and Jesus respond, he says that Jesus answered them well. And so he was compelled then to ask Jesus a question of his own. And because of what Jesus will say at the end of this conversation, I think it shows us that this is a genuine question of someone who is not yet settled on the person of Jesus. Yet at the same time, being unsettled about Jesus, as Matthew tells us, he is still putting Jesus to the test. He is still seeking to see if Jesus will say something wrong. But at the very least, this points us to the fact that although the majority of Israel's leaders were against Jesus, the question about who Jesus is and where he is from is not a completely settled matter among Israel's leaders. And so he asks this question of Jesus, and we see at the end of verse 28, it says, "Which commandment is the most important of all? What commandment holds the greatest weight?" As I understand, rabbis have often asked and have been asked and gave answers to such questions as this, wondering what commands were the most important ones and what were less central to the faith. Now, to this question, R.C. Sproul asks it in a negative way. He asks this, he says, "What is the most serious sin of all?" And he explains that whatever the greatest commandment is, if it is indeed the greatest commandment, then to not obey it must be the greatest sin, must be the most serious sin. And so what is then the greatest commandment? Well, Jesus answers in verse 29. Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." So that's the first part, at least, to Jesus' answer. And he answers using what's called the Shema, or it's at least the first part of the Shema. And that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. The word Shema is a Hebrew word for to hear. And that's how this passage starts. "Hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And as many point out, the Shema was a statement of faith or a creed for Israel that dedicated Jews recited every morning and every evening. And this start of the Shema is vital to the command that follows. As James Brooks points out, he says, "It is crucial because the obligation to love God is based on His oneness. Because He is one, love for Him must be undivided." So God is one, and then the command to love Him. And the things that are listed here, which with we are to love God, are with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. Now, all of these things, the heart, soul, mind, and strength, they all have different nuances in what they mean and what they are referring to, yet at the same time, there are similarities. And I think we should note the differences, because they're important, but the main point, I believe, is really found in their similarities. The heart is the center of life, physical, mental, and spiritual life. The soul is the inner life, the inner person. The mind is the place of thinking and reasoning and working out one's life. And strength is the entirety of the body's power in living. And many times each of these things are used then to refer to the whole person. For life and life's abilities reside in all of these things. And that's what I think the main point is. And so we can understand that the greatest commandment is commanding that we love God with our entire selves, with our whole being, with all that we are. With our entire selves, our whole being, with all that we are. And you may say, well, isn't that kind of redundant? Isn't that repetitive? And yes, and that's the point. Because in its repeating how we are to love God, it emphasizes how much we are to love God. Like when the angels proclaim God's holiness, they say that He is holy, holy, holy. That emphasizing just how holy He is. And so this emphasizes for us how much we are to love God, that we are to love Him with our entire selves to the umpteenth degree of ourselves. We should love God with all of us, all of our will, all of our decision-making, all of our emotions, all of our minds, all of our bodies and actions and what we think and what we say and what we do. All of it should be in love for God. To love Him completely. To do otherwise is to break the greatest command and therefore commit the most serious sin. For no one and nothing deserves our love, our devotion, our commitment more than the God who created us, the God who gave us life, the God who by nothing but His sheer grace sustains our lives. And it's by His grace that He sustains us because, well, which of us has kept this command? He is to have no competition for the greatest, most glorious thing in our lives that we would view, that we would seek after, that we would desire. We are to never allow any other love, any other desire, any other devotion to contend, to compete with God for our allegiance. No matter what that means, it will cost us. No matter what, then, we have to give up. So again, which one of us can say that we have loved God like this? None of us can. And yet He is our Lord. And He deserves to have the number one place in our lives. Then Jesus continues. And He gives the second part to His answer. And the second part is the second greatest commandment, as we see in verse 31. The second is this, He says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." This commandment that Jesus calls the second most important is found in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And these two commandments go together. They clearly do as we look to Scripture. And these two commandments, there is none greater than these, as Jesus says. We see they go together, for instance, as if we were to examine the Ten Commandments. The first set are about how to love God, and the second set is how to love others. And we ask the question, how am I to love God? We'll have no other gods. Don't make an image of God. Don't take God's name in vain. That's loving God. How do I love others? Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. So we love others. And you see, the commandment shows us this. Also, too, we know to love God is to obey God. I mean, Jesus says that. If you love me, you will obey me. And so really, no matter how you slice it, to truly love God is seen then in our love for others. These commandments go together. The commandment to love God is the basis for the commandments to love others. And we see here the command, the second greatest command, is to love your neighbor as yourself. And just in case there's any confusion on who our neighbor is, Jesus made it very clear in the Gospel of Luke, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, that anyone we come across is our neighbor. And just as we care for ourselves, just as when we're hungry, we eat. Just as when we need a bath, we need to wash our bodies and take care of our bodies. Or if we get hurt, we tend to that. Just for a few examples. As we show concern for ourselves, so too we're to show concern for others. So these are the commandments. This sum up the commandments. And so again, as kind of a summary here of what we're looking at, William MacDonald says this, "We are to love God more than ourselves and our neighbor as ourselves." God is first. God, we love God, and out of our love from God should come our love for others. Now, the scribe here in our text agrees with Jesus on this. He says in verse 32 to 33, "You have truly said that He is one, and there is no other beside Him. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself." When a genuine question is asked to Jesus, and Jesus responds, the questioner can't help but see the wisdom of Christ. The scribe here affirms Jesus' response and expands on it. And he shows the common ground that he and Jesus have, that these are indeed the greatest commandments. As the scribe says that they are much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. In other words, they are more than just the outward actions and outward rituals. Genuine love for God and love for others is much more than the outward workings. Genuine love is an internal reality that it expresses itself in the outward actions. But we should understand outward actions can be done without love. And therefore, rendering them empty and meaningless. That's not what our actions are like, is it? That's not what our religion is like, is it? In what we do, it's not empty and meaningless, is it? Even in our gathering together, as we come and we sing songs, we give our offering, we bow our heads in prayer, we listen together to the Word of God. Are these just external things? Are they empty and vain? Or are these things that we do because we are motivated to do them out of our love for God? Let us cry out to God. May our actions never be empty in vain. May our actions never be motivated by a lack of love for Him. Let us pray that He would break us, break me, and cause me to repent when I fail to love God as I should. We gain nothing if we do what we do for other motives, for other reasons that are selfish and about ourselves. When we do what we do, we come to church, we sing, we pray, and we do nice things for other people just so that we can pat ourselves on the back, just so that we can exalt ourselves and make ourselves feel better. Or maybe, too, we avoid doing certain things because we know the consequences of doing certain things will be disastrous. It will be undesirable. And so we avoid doing certain things to avoid those consequences. Living like that, doing this outward action and this outward living is empty and meaningless because it's about us. But when we do what we do for the love of God, out of love for God, when we love others out of love for God, then we are pursuing holiness. When we obey because we love God, then we are growing in Christ-likeness. Then it's meaningful. Why do we do what we do? Love for God and love for others is much more than any outward ritual, any action that we can take. So then Jesus responds to the scribe's response. And he says in verse 34, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And then Mark makes a closing remark and the scene is over. And so we're left off with Jesus just saying that the scribe is close to the kingdom, but we're left wondering whether he actually ever gets in the kingdom. It's kind of like, you know, an episode of Law and Order. After all the investigation is done, and there's the courtroom scene, and the judge then at the end says to the jury, you know, "Have you come to a verdict?" And the jury says, "We have." And the judge says, "What say you?" And the jury says, "We find the defendant, John Smith," and the screen goes black. And I sit there and think, what? You can't just end there. Come on. Did you find him guilty or not? You know, because we know he committed the murder. We sat there through the investigation, but we know also there were holes in some of the evidence. Is he guilty or not? I hate that. Because we're left then to decide for ourselves if we think the jury found him as innocent or guilty. Now, this isn't exactly the same thing. We're not left to decide whether or not the scribe made it into the kingdom or not. It's just that we're not told. Jesus said he's close. But I'm sure you've heard it said, close only counts in horseshoes and grenades. See, this man had come to realize what it really means to love God and love others. That it wasn't just the external only and empty hypocritical rituals, but to truly love God and in loving God, love others as well. And coming to that realization should beg the question, have I then truly loved God? Have I loved him as I should? And therefore, have I loved others as I should? And coming to that question should bring the realization, no, I haven't. And all we must do is look to God's law. God's law that demonstrates and shows what love is. And we can see I haven't loved. I have not been a loving person. And in not having loved the God that made me and gave me life, should cause me to realize I need forgiveness, I need salvation, and should therefore cause me to flee to the Messiah, to flee to Jesus, because as we've seen already in Mark, he alone has the authority to forgive sin. That in light of God's love and holiness, that we should hate our sin and our lack of love, our hatred. And so know that we must trust in Jesus to be forgiven, trust in Jesus to be saved, to be free from our sin, to be free from the penalty it incurs. If this man never turned to Jesus by faith, he might be close, he may almost be a Christian, but to almost be a Christian is to not be a Christian at all. To almost be saved is to be completely lost. Again, maybe he did. Maybe he did trust in Christ and become a committed follower of Jesus. We're not told, but I bring it up so that no one here would be an almost Christian and therefore think themselves saved. To have the right understanding and right train of thought when it comes to Scripture and God's commands and the fact of who Jesus is, but to never then repent and trust in Jesus. To continue to depend on your own self and your own works. It will not cut it. And then as the scene closes, Mark gives this closing remark and says, after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. He silences his adversaries. He extinguished all the attacks. But Jesus wasn't satisfied with that. Jesus goes on teaching, and in teaching goes on the offense there in the temple court by asking a question of his own. Again, he's demonstrating his wisdom as the Messiah, as the Son of God. In verse 35, he asked, how can the scribe say that the Christ is the Son of David? Well, they say that because of what they read in the Scriptures. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised David that he'd have a descendant who would reign as king, and God would establish the throne of his kingdom forever. We saw last week, and the prophet Isaiah referred to Messiah as a shoot from the stump of Jesse. And we discussed that Jesse is David's father, so he's a descendant of Jesse through David. And there are other passages, too, we could refer to in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And before Jesus' day, a well-known title, and maybe even the most predominant title for Messiah, was the Son of David. But what is Jesus doing when he asks this question? Well, I think, as we'll see, he's challenging the commonly held idea of Messiah in his day. So he's asking why Messiah is called David's son, As he says then in verse 36, David himself, in the Holy Spirit, and so divinely inspired Scripture, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Jesus there is quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1. And as Daryl Bach points out, Jesus' question on this psalm has, quote, certain assumptions, namely, that the psalm is from David, and that it addresses in some form the Messiah. These points Jesus accepts, and so does his audience. And the point that Jesus is getting at hangs on the words, "The Lord said to my Lord." The Lord, God, Yahweh, says to the King, who David is calling my Lord. Jesus is getting at this because many, including the leaders, believe that Messiah would be a man, and only a man, not God become man. So, if Messiah was David's son, his descendant, how could David then call him Lord? Does a father call his son Lord or Master? Or is it really more appropriate for the son to refer to his father like that? So was he lesser than David, being David's son? Or was he greater than David, David's master, David's Lord? This is what Jesus is pressing here with this question. Especially then in verse 37, when Jesus asked, David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Now, do you think Jesus is denying that himself, the Messiah, is a descendant from David? No. Jesus knows the Scriptures well, clearly. Then it must be pretty evident that Jesus is getting at the fact that Messiah is the son of David, but not just the son of David. He is a man, but not just a man. So what is he? Well, I think the answer comes in asking why has Mark included this story to begin with? What has Mark been getting at all this while as we've been going through the gospel? We'll go back to chapter 1, verse 1, when Mark says of this gospel that it is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then, as we go through Mark, we see this title that Jesus refers to himself with, more than any other title, is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. And Jesus most likely took the title Son of Man for himself from Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man there is clearly deity. And Mark has been showing Jesus' authority as the Son of God, and as the Son of Man, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The point is that Jesus is David's son, and so therefore he is fully man, or as one pastor put it, he is truly man. But he is also God's son, and so he is fully or truly God. He came after David as David's descendant, but he was before David as David's God. Because he is God's son, and so he is both David's son and David's Lord. Now, remember earlier, in the day that's in question here, the leaders had asked Jesus where Jesus got his authority. His authority is the authority David spoke of when he called him Lord, that he is Lord. He's the ultimate king of Israel. He's God's son, who now is exalted. From where we sit now, he is exalted and sits at the right hand of God with all power and all authority. and again in asking this question and bringing up this whole idea. Jesus' wisdom is on display. As the leaders asked their questions of Jesus, trying to trip him up, they only gave opportunity for him to show who he really is all the more, because it put his wisdom on display, the wisdom of the foretold Messiah. And as they then gave up trying to discredit him, he then turned the tables around on them and asked a question of his own and shows all the more his wisdom and his exhaustive knowledge of the Scriptures. In all of this, to deny that he is who he said he was is to deliberately then close your eyes to the truth. And that's exactly what Israel's leaders did. Now, this great crowd, though, that was there in the temple court listening to all of this, Mark tells us at the end of verse 37 that they heard him gladly. And all the attempts to try and discredit him, and then all that then Jesus spoke and going on the offense against Israel's leaders, just lifted him up in the eyes of the crowd all the more. He was David's Lord. He was the Lord of over the Sanhedrin, despite whether or not they would recognize him as such. Just like today, he is our Lord. He is my Lord. He is your Lord. Whether or not you recognize him as such, it doesn't change the fact. It doesn't change even if you just give his lordship lip service, but live your life in rebellion to him. The truth remains unchanged. And he has all rights and all authority over our lives. And our Lord makes it very clear. The greatest commandment, the summation of all the commandments, is to love the Lord our God with all of ourselves, with all of ourselves, and with all of ourselves. And to love others as ourselves. And so if this is our Lord's command, how well have we done it? When has God been the absolute center of our lives in everything? Or have we failed to do this? Have we loved others as we should? I recently heard a pastor say, if the gospel is love your neighbor, we're all going to hell. But we've got a neighbor who loved us. We have not loved God as we should, and therefore we have not loved others as we should. We have not lived in submission to our Lord. Therefore, we need forgiveness. And if you sit here and you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you recognize that you have not loved God, you have not loved your Creator, and you have not loved those in whose image they have been made. And therefore, you understand the sheer weight of your sin against the Holy God. And so to know that Christ came to take that weight upon himself, to take that punishment for your failure upon himself, for our sin, we know what a great salvation that is. To know how great our King is. And so how does that not push us on and strive us and make us strive all the more to love him with all of ourselves when we see how great his love has been for us? So let us press on in love for him, continually turning away from our failure to love in repentance and trusting in him. What a great God we have. And for any who is suffering the shame and guilt of their sin and their failure to love God and love others, we must recognize and know that Jesus is our only hope. Jesus is the only way to be saved. He is the only way to be found righteous before the Holy God. For he who is God became a man who loved God perfectly and therefore loved others perfectly and so kept God's law perfectly. He was righteous and holy for all who would believe on him. and our righteous one went to the cross to be sin for us. For he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we may become the righteousness of God. That he was looked at by the Father as if he lived our lives. As if he was the sinner and the one deserving of death and wrath. And so God treated him as we deserve. Just as God treats us as Jesus deserves, as if we lived a righteous life when we put our faith and trust in him. He died for our sin, having taken the wrath of God upon himself. And he rose again. And as your risen Lord, he demands that you turn away from your lovelessness. You turn away from your rebellion and you put your faith in him and in him alone to be saved. And you may say, I know I'm a sinner. I know Jesus died for my sins. Okay, you know it, but then respond to it. Put your faith in Jesus then. Flee to Christ. Because to know it and to come so close to be an almost Christian is to not be a Christian at all. Don't sit here and just know it. Turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is straightforward to us. It doesn't water down our situation, the truth about ourselves. It makes who we are apart from Christ very clear. That we are not lovers of God. We are lovers of self and have made ourselves enemies of God. And our only hope is in Jesus Christ. So Lord, as your church, as those of us who are trusting in Christ, who have gone to find refuge in him for salvation, Father, let us reflect on what he has saved us from and what he has empowered us by the Holy Spirit to be in him, to grow in Christ's likeness. And Father, let us pursue that with all that we are, recognizing his great love. And Lord, if there's anyone here who has not trusted in Christ, Father, I pray that you would open up their eyes to their need of salvation, to the doom and wrath that is before them without him. And they would flee to Christ. They would put their trust in him and in him alone. And they would be saved. I thank you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.